Our Father God, we are grateful this morning that you give us life. We're grateful that you have given us another day by which we may glorify you. And Lord, we're grateful this morning that you have us here together, opening your word and hearing what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word. I pray that you would be with me as I open my mouth. I pray that what I say would come from you. And Father, we are thankful for the passages in your scriptures that tell us how we are to treat one another, how we are to love one another, how we are to be kind to one another. So, Father, we pray that you would be here, that you would be active in our lives and teaching us this morning. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are studying the one another passages in the New Testament. And today we have one that's got a lot of one another's in it. But before we start, just to review a little bit, last week we talked about the role that we play in each other's lives and the fact that the Bible is very clear that we are to be involved in the sanctification process for each other. Christianity is not a solo sport, although we have lots of examples of people who spent lots of time alone and their life with God has flourished. We are meant to live in a community that helps each other and encourages each other. We reviewed what happens on a football team, and I was reminded that I didn't have any soccer pictures, so I'm really trying to work those in. But we're going to remember what happens on a football team where each player plays a different role. Now, that's true in soccer, too. And if the center does not snap the football properly, it fouls up the rest of the team. I'm sure you've seen those plays where the snap just kind of goes blah, 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 rolls along the ground, and that play doesn't go very well, does it? We have a role to play in each other's lives, and if we do not play that role, then the lives of the Christians around us will be adversely affected. We talked about first and second causes, that God is the first mover and the sanctifier of us all. But he uses us as second causes. We are his feet and his hands. I said that if God wants to minister to me, to give me comfort, or exhort me to do better, he's going to use one of you to do it. If I'm not in community with you, if I'm staying out of fellowship with you, you cannot minister to me unless you come looking for me, and I hope you will. So since we are the second causes, we can't take the credit. We can't get all puffed up and boast about how I helped you to mature. We don't get to do that. It is God moving in us that allows us to work in each other's lives. He gets all the credit. Now this amounts to a big responsibility for us. We are instrumental in each other's lives to affect change and growth in each other. And if we're not paying attention and living in the Spirit and aware of our brothers and sisters around us, they will not be ministered to. And it's not to say that we can stymie God working in people's lives, but if God can't use us, he will have to go around us and find someone he can use. And this means that we miss the blessing of being used to help each other. And the enemy wins. If there's one thing that Satan wants to accomplish in the lives of the people of the church, it is to get us to focus on ourselves and our lives and our problems and to take our eyes off each other. If he can get me consumed with myself and my problems, I will not be aware of your needs and I will not be able to contribute to your growth in Christ. If he can get me to take my eye off the ball, he wins. Now today I want to focus on a passage that deals with how we speak to one another, and I'm going to give you the punchline up front because I think it's important to kind of know where we're going. This passage deals with being kind. Be kind to one another and the grace that we can lend to each other in our relationships. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 17 just to give us some context. So Ephesians 4, 17. The Word of God says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Therefore, because of all that, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that verse 32 is our punchline today. Be kind to one another. Now this whole passage is coming from a book where Ephesians 4 is the practical side of Ephesians. The first part of Ephesians is very theological, and it speaks greatly about who we are in Christ. It says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It says that we were saved by grace, and that while we were yet dead in our sins, that Jesus made us alive in him and raised us up in him and seated us in him in the heavenly places. It states that by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God and not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It talks of the eternal purpose of God, which sent Jesus, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And after that, after you turn the corner at Ephesians 4:1, it starts to speak very practically about our behavior, that we are no longer to walk in the flesh, but we are to walk in the new life that we have in him. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, as it says in verse 23, and put on our new self. And now there are some very practical things that should happen to us. Now this whole passage is talking about one another. Okay, it's talking about us in community. And you look at this passage and it says, you know, be angry and yet do not sin. It's talking about amongst us. It's okay to be angry, but we're to deal with it biblically. with righteousness. It's to be righteous anger, not unrighteous anger. And so on and so forth. It's on and on about how we deal with one another. We're to speak the truth to each other. We're to be angry and do not sin. We're to work for what we have and to be able to share with those in need. And finally, we are to speak to each other with love and kindness. Now, let's look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, the word unwholesome here is literally corrupt, corruption. That which is foul or rotten, such as spoiled fruit or putrid meat. Now, we've all opened up the refrigerator looking for something to eat. And we've come across something whose time has come, right? It has turned from being food into a science experiment. That meatloaf that looked so good several days ago is now not looking very good. The lettuce that was going to be a nice, crunchy salad is wilted and black. This corruption, this rottenness, is the same connotation that this word, unwholesome, in verse 29 has. And we all know what kind of talk that is. Words that are rotten and foul. Now, it's not difficult to be exposed to this kind of talk in our culture today. It's on the TV. It's on the radio. We are surrounded by words that are foul and rotten, unwholesome. Instead of words that taste good, they are foul and rotten. We are not to let any unwholesome word come out of our mouth. Now, this is really hard sometimes, isn't it? We get to talking about things that bother us, people that bother us. Maybe we're talking about those people and our words can become unwholesome. Now, with this kind of talk everywhere around us and by people in positions of power or influence, we can pick it up very quickly. And before we know what we're saying, these words come out. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. One of the big problems in our house and in our mouths is sarcasm. I am a sarcastic person. The word sarcasm means to tear the flesh, literally. To gnash the teeth. The dictionary says it is sharp, bitter, cutting expressions and talk. Now, people we might like to listen to just drip with sarcasm. One of my other failings is listening to talk radio sometimes. That's a problem. That's like this verse turned completely upside down. And it's contagious. If you're around people who are sarcastic, you are going to become sarcastic. It's just, it goes in here and it comes out here. It's contagious. And it's viewed as humorous in our culture. Having fun at someone else's expense. It's very destructive speech. It is unwholesome. It rots the people who hear it. And we must watch our words and let no unwholesome word come out of our mouth. Now, you know, part of the context of these verses is Paul is saying, you are different now. Christ has renewed your life. This new man is something that is part of you. You are new. Don't let the old stuff reign in your body. Don't let your old flesh patterns continue to thrive and bubble up out of you. You are new. Now, in contrast, it says that we are only to use such a word as is good for edification. Now, edification is a $3 word. This word edification comes from the root word for our word edifice. Now, what is an edifice? It's a building. An edifice is a building. So, the act of edification is the act of building. And, you know, we've all been to the big city down there, and we see these huge high-rise buildings. You know, you're not nailing 2x4s together to build those buildings. They're built very solidly. They're built specially so that they will not fall down. It's a problem if a 50-story building falls down, kind of gets all over things. Words that are good for edification are words that are useful for building. And what are we building? We're building each other up. We're building each other up. If sarcasm and bitter words tear down, these are words that build up. Those are the ones that we use with each other. We're to build each other up in Christ. Now, what kind of words should I use that will build you up? Now, we might be tempted to use flattery to appeal to the other person's pride. Now, we might tell someone that they're a good singer when they really aren't. Does that build this person up? I would say that it puffs them up, but it doesn't build them up. Flattery is insincere or excessive praise. And that's not what we're called to do. We are called to build each other up. It might be sincere praise for a job well done. It might be encouragement to do better in the future. Words that build up are words that come from a true friend that has the best interest of the hearer in mind. If we have that person's best interests in mind, we will speak words to them that cause them to be all that God wants them to be. And this spirit of love, having the other person's needs and best interests in mind, is the motive and the power behind words that build up. Words that build up are constructive words. And again, there's this sense of building up, of offering words that help, words that encourage, words that are uplifting. Now, we go back to verse 29 here. We see that again back in verse 29, our words are to be appropriate according to the needs of the moment. Now, what does that mean? It means that we should be saying things that fit the situation. Some things, although they might be absolutely true, are best left unsaid. We should only speak words that are fitted to the need of the moment. Words that are built up, words that build up are spoken at the right time. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Now, you've all been in situations where advice is given at the wrong time. This happens to me sometimes. When someone's having a difficult time, and someone else comes along with a quick solution to the problem. Well, if you just do this, your problem is over. And the problem is that we might not need a solution at that time. We might need some sympathy, some empathy. We might need a lot of things, but we don't need a solution. We might not be looking for a solution. Might not be ready to hear a solution. A word spoken at the right time builds up. Now here at the end of verse 29, it says that when we use edifying speech, we give grace to those who hear. What does it mean to give grace to those who hear? Grace is unmerited favor. It is favor that we give to others out of our love for them. It's undeserved. It's the benefit that they receive by our showing edifying speech to them. We minister grace to them. Now, I find it amazing that I can minister grace to you. It's not shocking that God can give us grace, but this verse says that I can minister grace to you by using words that build you up. And we can all be involved in distributing grace to those around us. Now, verse 30 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit with our speech. Now, this word grieve means to distress or to make sad. Unwholesome words, words that tear down instead of build up, these words can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit weeps, this verse says, when Christians speak as if they were unredeemed, as if they were men and women of the world. In the context of this passage, when we are angry unrighteously, when we harbor anger and then hold on to it, when we steal, when we speak as the world speaks, the third person of the Trinity is grieved. Now, verse 31 gives us a long list of things that we should put away or do away with. And again, the picture that Paul uses in Ephesians is a taking off. A taking off of a old set of clothes and putting on a new set of clothes. That's the picture that he uses. And he's literally saying here in verse 31 that we should put away or do away with these things. Bitterness is literally poison. It is a bitter hatred that's held on to. And it's nourished. Wrath is fierceness, it's indignation, it's passion. Anger is a violent passion. It implies vengeance. Clamor means turmoil, a cry of grief. Slander is the Greek word blasphemia, or speaking evil of something. To blaspheme God is to speak evil of God, to say that God is evil. When we slander others, we speak evil of them. It might be calling them names. It might be telling untruths about them. It might be telling the truth, but putting them in a bad light. Saying things that tear down. All of these things should be put away. And this word put away that's in verse 31 here says, let them be put away from you. It's literally the word sail away, to weigh anchor and to send off to a faraway place. So you think about the ship in the harbor, pulling its anchor up, opening the sails, and sailing away. It's like, put all this stuff on that ship, and it sails over the horizon. Send that stuff away from you. It doesn't belong to you anymore. You're a new person. We're to take all these things and send them out of our lives. And it finally mentions malice, which is the very bottom. Malice is an ugly word. It's depravity. It's a depraved mind. It's the same root word that we get malignancy from. A cancer that destroys our lives and others. Now, contrasted against this long list of evil speech is our one another for the day. In verse 32, we are to be kind to one another. Now, he's basically told us through all these verses how to be kind to one another. We're to speak wholesome words to each other. We're to treat each other well. We're to build each other up. And this punchline here today is that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, what do we think about when we think about the word kind? Now, the picture that comes into my mind when you say the word kind is Mr. Rogers. How many have watched Mr. Rogers? Speedy delivery. Mr. Rogers. He's this nice guy that wears cardigan sweaters. He always speaks in a quiet voice, and he always speaks gently with people. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I would watch Mr. Rogers, and I would go, you just feel good just watching him. I mean, the guy just dripped nice, right? And I'm sure off the camera, he had his moments when he would say things that he really shouldn't say. But on the camera, it was just Mr. Nice Guy, kind. Now, here in this passage, kind is not equivalent to nice. The root word here means employed or useful. It means that when I am kind to you, I am being useful, serviceable. It means that I'm meeting a need that you have. You find me useful. If I'm being kind to you, you find me useful. Now, we men can think of a tool that we have that we might have paid a lot of money for. Let's say it's a good hammer. Now, you can go to the hardware store and you can buy a $2 hammer. Right? And we probably have all done that. They basically have this straight piece of wood. It might not even be a really good piece of wood. And it might have this really awkward head on it. And you can hammer nails with it, right? But does it feel good to hammer nails with that hammer? It really doesn't. It actually hurts your hand. You know, if you had to use it all day, you'd probably wind up injuring yourself with this hammer. Now, you can also go to you go to Home Depot and here's the hammers, right? And the $2 hammers are over here. But you look over here and the really nice hammers are over here. You can pay $27 for a hammer, okay? And it's got a carbon fiber handle. It's got this steel forged head to it. When you swing it, it actually has some give to it, so it actually protects your hand as you work with it. And the pros, the guys that, let's say, roof your house, they do not go to the store and buy one of these $2 hammers because they'll hurt themselves with this hammer. They'll go straight to the $27 hammers. Because when your livelihood depends on it, you better use a tool that is good and fitted to your hand, right? Now, we all have tools, us guys. We're all kind of sitting here going, yeah, we've got this tool in our mind, and it just fits your hand. And it's useful. And that's what this word here means. It's fitted to our hand. It's a good quality tool that's useful, and it gets the job done over and over and over again. The $2 hammer is going to break, and it might hurt us. The $27 hammer is going to last. Now, that's our word here. We are to be fit for use, useful to one another. Now, we've all been in situations where we have a need, and it might be a physical need, it might be a spiritual need, and when a brother or sister comes alongside us and is truly useful and able to meet that need, it ministers to us greatly. Kindness is a characteristic of God. God is not good to us because we deserve it, but because he is gracious to us. Luke 6:35, Jesus is talking at the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind. even to those who don't deserve it. And Jesus is saying, you be the same. Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, speaks of the kindness of God, saying it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. We are to be like our Heavenly Father and show kindness to one another, doing good to them, speaking good to them, expecting nothing in return. See, God is kind to evil men. God doesn't expect anything from them. And yet God is kind. That's how God is to us, and that's how we are to be towards one another. Now next, Paul says that we are to be tender-hearted. Now this word means compassionate. Compassion, it's one of those squishy words that we don't necessarily know what it means. We're to feel deeply in care of one another. This word, tender-hearted, literally means from the get. It means that we're to feel sympathy to one another. It means if you're hurting, it should hurt me. I'm to feel something inside me in response to your hurting. That's literally what this means. I'm to empathize. I'm to sympathize. When our hearts are tender towards one another, we have an ability to share each other's burdens, to show empathy towards one another. Now, finally, we are asked to be forgiving towards one another. And you can kind of see here that this whole package is a whole collection of these one another's. They're all really tied together. This is how we are to be towards one another. Finally, we're to be forgiving towards one another. This is such a contrast to the list of evil speech that was listed for us in verse 31. To forgive is to unconditionally pardon an offense. Now that's just completely opposite from back in verse 31, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Right? Those are people who are unforgiving. If you are bitter towards someone, you're holding on to this grudge. They've wronged you and you are mad about it. And you're not letting go of it. And it just festers in there. So, when Paul says that we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, it's the complete opposite of what's listed there in verse 31, which is the way that the world responds to someone stepping on our toe. We're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, just as God in Christ, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, Jesus talked about our need to forgive one another. Turn back to Matthew 6:14. Excuse me. Matthew 6:14 is back in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look in your Bibles right above Matthew 6:14, what do you see? It's the Lord's Prayer, okay? It's the prayer that everybody knows. It's the Lord's Prayer. So he has just finished teaching them what prayer is like. They've said, teach us how to pray. And he says, pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, so on and so forth. So verse 14 says, and remember, right at the end of the Lord's Prayer, it says, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You know, up in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now verse 14 says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus tells us that God will not forgive us if we do not forgive our brothers and sisters. Now, he also talks about that later in this same book. Turn back to Matthew 18:21. Now, Matthew 18 is an interesting chapter. Matthew 18 talks about humility, talks about being humble. It talks about how I'm to deal with someone if they have offended me. And in verse 21, it says, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, to Peter, Peter is going seven times. I mean, whoa, what a holy person I am if I can forgive someone seven times. And you can kind of picture Peter, knowing what we know about Peter. Peter might have had a problem with somebody. Peter might have had some disagreement with somebody. Peter might have had someone with whom he was struggling with forgiving. I forgave you last week. I forgave you yesterday. I need to forgive you today. Lord, how many times do I need to forgive? Seven times? And you can kind of tell, you know, Peter is going seven times. I mean, surely, Jesus, seven times, that's like going above and beyond. After seven times, can I tell him to jump in the lake? Now, Jesus tells a story here. Now, Jesus answers him. If you look at verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So, Peter, I'm going to take your astronomical number, right? I'm going to take your unbelievable seven, and I'm going to raise you some. 70 times seven. Basically, Peter, you got to keep forgiving over and over and over again. And then he tells a story, and let's read the story starting in verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he, the first, was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And then there's some consequences here at the bottom. Now, Jesus tells this story. Now, verse 24 says that the servant owed him 10,000 talents. Now, a talent, just one talent, is 15 years' wages for one person. That's one talent. So all of us math whizzes in the body here. Okay, 1 year is one talent is 15 years. How many years' wages is 10,000 talents? 150,000 years of earnings. That's a chunk of change. Okay? That's what this guy owed to his Lord. It's an astronomical debt. Just completely mind-boggling. Now, verse 25 says that since he did not have the means to pay this debt, the Lord commanded that he be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had to pay this debt. Now, the Lord is executing judgment. The Lord has a perfect right to do this. He is owed this debt, and he's going to sell this servant so that he can recoup some of his losses. There's no way he's going to recoup 150,000 years worth of earnings, but he's going to recoup something. Now, the servant fell on the ground and prostrated himself, and this is a sign that he knew he was worthless in his Lord's eyes, and he begged for mercy, asking for patience, and promising to repay. And look at verse 27. It says, the Lord had compassion on him and released him and forgave him this astronomical debt. It means that he wiped it away. He no longer owed it. He was forgiven this debt. Now, talk about a weight being taken off your shoulders. Okay, now, what did this guy do? He went out and he found one of his other slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is one day's wage. Okay, so this guy owed him 100 days' wages. So this debt is microscopic in comparison to the debt that he had just been forgiven. And look at how this guy treated this fellow servant who owed him pocket change compared with his former debt. He seized him by the throat and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Wow. Now his fellow slave does exactly what he had done just a moment ago. He got down on the ground, he prostrated himself, and he begged for mercy. And he says the exact same thing that he had said to his Lord. Have patience with me and I will repay you. But this guy was unwilling. And it says that he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, it's kind of hard to earn money while you're in prison. And so, effectively, he's putting him in prison for life until someone else comes in from the side and pays his debt. People would stay in prison for years. Now, news gets back to the Lord who had forgiven this slave. In verse 32, we say that this Lord's saying, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same manner that I had mercy on you? He then hands him over to the torturers until he should repay what he originally owed. And remember, this was 150,000 years worth of wages. Is he going to get out of there anytime soon? No. It's an eternity of torture. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? It's pretty clear. He's saying that you owed a debt that you couldn't pay. Peter, you owed a debt that was astronomical. Justice demands payment. You were graciously forgiven this debt. You are free of it. How then should you act, Peter, towards someone who has offended you in some small and petty way? Maybe they've called you a name. maybe they've offended you by, I don't know, you don't cut people off in traffic back in those days. You know, the offense has got to be pretty small compared with this astronomical debt that Peter has been forgiven. How does that little offense compare with the one that you've been forgiven, Peter? And you can just kind of picture this message sinking in. It's a very sobering message, but it's one that's very clear. If you are not forgiving to one another, to quote verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. It's all part of the package. We're to be kind to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. So to sum up, we started out with unwholesome words, words that are useless for any good thing, just like the spoiled meatloaf in the refrigerator. Contrasted with that, we're called to be useful to one another, kind and compassionate, fit for use. We're to use words that build up rather than tear down. So my question for you today is, are you a tool that is fit for use in the hand of God in the life of a brother or a sister in Christ? Can God depend upon you to do the job well? Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by these words, these descriptions of how we are to deal with one another now that we are new creatures in you, now that we have put off the old life, that you have renewed us in our hearts and in our minds, and we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scripture says. We are to deal with one another in kindness and in tenderheartedness and speaking words of goodness and truth and edification. Father, I pray that we would be people that are yielded to you, that we would be fit for use, that we would fit your hand, and that you would find us ready to be used in each other's lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have just a couple of minutes here. I'm going to drink some coffee. So does anybody have any questions for me or comments? Okay, I've got some questions here. What's the hardest thing about putting away unwholesome speech?
Reining in your emotions, being self-control.
Okay, yeah, there's a lot of self-control involved there. Yeah, I mean, that's really what Paul is talking about here in this second half of Ephesians. He's saying, you know, walk in the Spirit. And this whole walking in the Spirit means to be just operating, living your life moment by moment, day by day, just enveloped in the Spirit of Christ and living there, okay, and being yielded to Him. Anybody else?
I was thinking broken power tools.
Broken power tools. Yeah, have you ever tried to saw a board with a broken circular saw? You know, it's like, doesn't work very well. Broken power tools.
Think of the scripture that says, set a guard over your mouth, and then one that says, for God is in heaven. You are on the earth, Mm-hmm. Therefore, let your words be few. And we are a culture of profuse verbal expressions that are inane and empty at best and wicked in the main.
Mm-hmm.
That's the scripture I cited, not a personal opinion, was that Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8, as I recall. But I think of that. Yeah, I made it a point. Think about it. Link the brain / heart to the mouth. That's hard.
Yeah, there's a reason that James says the tongue is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can control it? It is a flame of fire, set on fire by hell. We're a culture of blabbermouths. People think that you just got to say something, right? Heaven forbid that there be a little bit of silence. Open mouth, insert foot, twists. But our flesh just wants to just react, right? Just go, kabam! Let people have it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, put a guard over your mouth. That's exactly what he's saying. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. It's very hard to do. It's hard. How do we build people up without flattery?
Speak the truth.
Yeah, I'm a dad of 6 kids, and they all went through art classes, right? And they all paint pictures. You know, they bring you these pictures, lots of colors all over the place. And the art teacher was very, very good. The art teacher would say to us, find something good to say that was true about what you see here. Now, it's not going to be a Rembrandt. It's not going to be a Van Gogh. I don't have any Van Goghs in my family, luckily. But find something good, encouraging. It was great advice for a parent because our kids do great work, and you need to encourage that. And it's really the same thing that we're talking about here. Is find. Find something. There's something there that you can encourage, some small little ember of good that you can blow on and fan those coals without wandering over into flattery. All right, I'm infringing on your fellowship time, so let's enjoy some fellowship time. Thank you.